What a grand theme to talk about redemption in our study this afternoon. Almost said this morning. Redeemed. A marvelous thing. A couple of things before I get to our subject matter this afternoon. Next Lord's Day morning, we can say that then. We will be assembling for our Bible study on the book of Revelation at 9:30. Make a note of that, at 9:30. And then our worship will begin at 10:30. And then Sunday afternoon, we'll meet for another worship period at 5 o'clock. And then on Wednesday evening, the Life of Christ series will continue at the building at 7 o'clock. So we're attempting to get back to something that resembles normal. And so we want to get back to a regular, somewhat schedule next Sunday morning. Now, as we turn our attention to the subject at hand, as we talk about redemption, we'll call your attention to the bulletin article. It seems that of late, it's been helpful to me in preparing our bulletin article to prepare an article that's somewhat consistent with the things that I'm preaching on. So you'll notice that the article is about angels who kept not their proper habitation and how that they were held in pits of darkness reserved unto the day of judgment. And you'll note that to be the theme of the bulletin. And one of the things that I wanted to emphasize in the bulletin article is that angels do not have a scheme of redemption. We do know from the writing of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2 and from Jude that angels did sin. And when they sinned, there was no hope. There was no scheme of redemption for them. Now, I'm not going to speculate as to the why about that, but read the bulletin article. But I think in the article, you'll note where we are in that relationship and how that God has extended to us a scheme or a plan that He had before time's eternal to save us, and that comes through our forgiveness. Now, having said that, let's turn to our text of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, the more I study from the book of Romans, the more intrigued I am by it. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, we note that the apostle is writing to the saints in Rome in his anticipation to come and preach the gospel to them. We know in verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Oh, that last statement is so intriguing, but we don't have the time to talk about all that's in those two verses. But I simply want to make the observation that beginning in the 18th verse, we read about the wrath of God who has come upon those who practice unrighteousness and ungodliness. And he begins to describe the Gentile there, beginning about verse 21. And he gets to the Jew in the second chapter and points out that the Mr. Jew is practicing essentially the same thing that Mr. Gentile is. So Mr. Jew and Mr. Gentile are both guilty of sin. Now, a distinction is made when we come to the third chapter with this question. Paul asks, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? In other words, what's the benefit of being a Jew? Was there one? Well, Paul goes on in this third chapter and says, yes, there was one. Mr. Jew had been given the revealed, codified, or written down law of Moses that contained the promises of forgiveness or promise of forgiveness and redemption. Now, let's understand that the Gentile was not without law. He was accountable to God as well, but he didn't have the law of Moses like the Jews did. And when we come to the 23rd verse of the third chapter, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now again, this passage is especially intriguing to me to talk about the justice of God and the justification of God. We're going to touch on that just briefly, but that's not going to be the whole substance of our study. What I want to note with you in our study this afternoon is in verse 24 that God has justified us freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What a significant statement. When we read about redemption, there are some things that we need to know about it. It's summed up in that relationship in Christ. If you'll turn in your Bible to First Corinthians chapter 1, and begin that thought in verse 30 and 31, there the text tells us, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now there are some words that are mentioned there in verse 30 that we want to be familiar with. And in fact, we're going to have a series of lessons. As I mentioned last week, we started out with the word salvation. And we talked about what that implies. We also are going to be discussing from Romans chapter 3 that word justification. What a powerful word. We'll discuss what it means and at what point in time we can be justified. And we're going to look at that word righteousness. What a powerful word. Righteousness is found only in Christ Jesus. And then that word sanctification. That's a very important word. And it's used frequently in the Scriptures, and we need to know when, where, and how that we can be numbered among those who are sanctified. But in our study this afternoon, we're using the word redemption. And it's especially an important word because it tells us, as we've studied in Romans chapter 3, or read in Romans chapter 3, that Christ is the only means of redemption. And the apostle writing to the Ephesians uses that word quite a little bit, especially in the first chapter, as you'll note in verse 7. He said, "In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Notice, if you will, in verse 7, how that the apostle equates redemption with the forgiveness of our sins. Well, that then means that we need to know what this word means. What does it mean to redeem or redemption? Our English word, redemption, means to rebuy, Webster tells us, to regain possession of by repurchase. I remember when I was growing up, and I've used this illustration a number of times over the years. Maybe you've heard it. But I remember when we would go to Houchin's Supermarket in Horse Cave, Kentucky, my mother would be given S&H green stamps. You familiar with those? And she would stick the S&H green stamps in a little book, and when she got enough to essentially purchase something that was listed in the catalog, then she would take it to the redemption center and buy back, if you please, purchase the particular item that she was interested in. Now, some of you have perhaps done the same kind of thing with S&H green stamps or quality stamps or other kinds of coupons that you have received. But when we talk about this word redemption, it carries with it essentially the same meaning according to Webster. But I think the application of it in our study this afternoon takes on added significance. I like to sing about redemption, as Bruce has led us in this grand song. There are others that we sometimes sing. Going to sing one in just a moment after our study together by means of extending the Lord's invitation. But in spite of the beauty of redemption's theme and even the simplicity with which it is told in the Scriptures, many just simply don't understand what redemption is all about. Now, we can look at the word that appears in our English translation. But in our study, I want to go just a little beyond that. because there are two Greek words that are translated with our English word redemption, and they're particularly interesting. One is, as you see on the board, and I'm going to try, make a stab at trying to pronounce it, exagorazio, and it simply means to buy out, especially purchasing a slave with view to his freedom. This word does not signify the actual redemption, but the price paid with view to it. Now, in that particular definition, which comes from Vine's Expository Dictionary, I want to talk with you about this element of redemption. There is a price paid for our redemption. We're going to talk in our study about what that is. But we're also going to talk about this word, lutru, which means, according to Vine, to release on receipt of ransom, that is, the actual deliverance, the setting at liberty. Now, that's very significant to our study. And you'll see why as we go along. Notice the difference between these two words. While both are translated redeem or redemption, one emphasizes the price that's paid. The other one emphasizes the actual deliverance or the actual setting at liberty. Now that tells us something about this word redeem or redemption. There are two elements involved in it. And as our study progresses, I think the question will be a legitimate question. And that is, did Christ die for everybody? Did He pay the price for everybody? And then obviously the second question, if He paid the price for everybody, then why is not everyone delivered? Why is everyone not freed from the bondage of sin? Well, I think we can see the why of that when we examine just a little bit further the use of the words in this text. But first of all, let us underscore just how badly we need redeeming. And the reason is, as we have already read, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The apostle raises the question in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, "Know ye not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, you obeyed or became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." Now that's very significant. Underscore in your thinking the use of that word servant or bondservant or slave. They were enslaved to sin. Now, in order for them to be made free from sin, there was the necessity of the price of their freedom to be paid. But we also note that not everybody is free from sin because the price is paid. Well, why not? Because there is this secondary thought, the actual deliverance. And when then does that actual deliverance take place? Well, notice with me, as we pursue just a little bit, who's responsible for our redemption? Well, in a very real sense, God is. You'll note in Psalms chapter 111, verse 9, "He has sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name." In Psalms 19, another familiar passage, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer." Well, in a very real sense, if anybody's going to be redeemed, it's because God redeemed him. He's the source of it. Now, that was the thought that was presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We didn't back up all the way to verse 17 and read the context. We only noted the latter part of that chapter, about verse 30. But beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in words or wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void." Well, man is not redeemed simply through the words of men. Paul said, "When I came, I didn't come with excellency of speech and all of that sort of thing." You're familiar with this passage. But he said, "I wanted you to trust in the message that I preached. I preached wisdom, but didn't originate with men." You'll notice also in this context, in verse 21, he said, "The world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching, that is, the message preached, to save them that believe. So if there's going to be any redemption that's being discussed in verses 30 and 31, it's only going to be through God making that known, sending His Son, and then telling you how that you can benefit from what He has done so that you might be delivered from the bondage of sin. Now we notice in the second chapter and on into the first part of the third chapter that with human reasoning, when man read what God said or heard the lessons preached, measuring it by man's standard, how did he always consider God's plan of redemption? He discounted it. He considered it foolishness. But Paul said it's not foolishness. To those who are saved, it is the power of God, he said. Now, in a very real sense, God is the source of redemption. But also note with me that, in a very real sense, it's the Son of God who redeems us. Let's look at some passages. First of all, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Those of you who have been joining us in our Revelation study are familiar with this. Beginning in verse 9, as we read concerning the scene of the throne room of God. In the fourth chapter, glory and honor is given unto the Father because of His greatness, His creation, and so forth. But in the fifth chapter, we find glory and honor is given unto the Son for what He has done. And the fifth chapter then concludes with glory and honor being given to both the Father and the Son. But in this passage, you'll note in verse 9, these around the throne sing a new song, and they say, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth." What is it that Christ did? He purchased with His blood. Now remember the first element of redemption? The price paid. The price had to be paid in order for there to be any deliverance from sin. Who paid it? Jesus did. You'll notice the words of Peter also quoted in the bulletin article in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where Peter said, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ." What is it then that redeems us? Well, the blood of Christ. There wouldn't be any redemption without the price being paid. Who paid it? Jesus did. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reiterates that point, beginning in verse 14, when he said, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works." Isn't redemption a marvelous thought? But the redemption involving the price paid reflects upon the grace of God and His Son for what they've done for us. Jesus paid the price with His own blood. The apostle writing to the Philippians declares the same thing in Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 5 through the next few verses. Jesus died for our sins. He tasted death for every man. You'll note in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the apostle said, "Glorify God in your body, for you were bought with a price." Well, what price was given? The blood of His Son. Now, we need God's grace. We need the sacrifice of His Son, or we cannot be redeemed. Let me see if I can make that clearer. The apostle writing to those in Titus chapter 3 declared in verse 5 that we are not justified, as it were, by our own works done in righteousness, he said, which we did ourselves. But according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now that passage has been troublesome to a lot of folks. They think that we can't be made free from our sins unless the Holy Spirit operates upon us in some kind of a supernatural, unexplained way that is separate and apart from what God's Word says. Now that's important for us to see where some have erred on this. The apostle affirms that we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. That is true. But the question is, are we made new or renewed by the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from God's Word? Now that's crucial for us to see that. And the answer to that question is no. The Holy Spirit doesn't do something to you to cast you among the redeemed that is separate and apart from God's revealed Word. Somebody said, well, preacher, how do you know that? Well, look, turn with me, if you will, to a couple of passages. One in Romans chapter 12, and the other is in Ephesians chapter 4. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle writes, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now notice what he said. Don't be like the world, but be transformed. How are you transformed? Is it because God does something to you in a supernatural way? No. God does something to you, but it's not in a supernatural way. It's through the appeal that he makes to you through the preaching of God's Word. Now, having said that, let's look at the other passage in Ephesians chapter 4. The apostle is appealing to those who are Christians in both of these passages, Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, to renew your mind. How do you do that? Is it because God zaps you in some kind of mystical way? No. In verse 17, he said, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. Drop down in verse 22. He said, that ye put away, as concerning the former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now, this new man, how is he created? In righteousness and holiness of truth. You see, the new man is the man who submits to what God says. That's how our mind is renewed, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired these men to write this down so that you can know what you need to do to change the way you think. Now, isn't that simple? That's not as complicated as saying, well, you know, I can close this up and God will zap me in some kind of way. And I know I'm among the saved because, you see, I can tell you about my salvation experience. No, that's not how God redeems anybody. We're redeemed by God. We're redeemed by the sacrifice of His Son. But it's not because He has zapped you in some kind of a way. The point being is that there's not really anything that you can do on your own without divine revelation contained in the Word of God to make yourself among those who are redeemed. God tells us how. And that's how we are delivered from darkness and translated into the kingdom of Christ, as we obey what God's Word has to say to us. Now, when we talk about this idea of redemption or redeeming one, we use the definition that was given regarding those who are freed from the economic relationship of slavery. That a price is paid and then they're allowed to go free. Well, in order to have the price paid, the Bible uses an interesting word for us, and that is in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 28, the word ransom. Look, if you will, in verse 26 beginning, he said, not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, now we know what a ransom is. If you're held in bondage against your will, and demands of ransom are made, you know what that means. Those who are demanding that the ransom be paid are doing just that. They want something to pay the price of your freedom. And so, when we are in bondage to sin, there must be a price paid in order that we might be made free. Well, Jesus provided Himself as a ransom for many to pay that price. Now let's notice the next question. For whom was redemption provided? Now that implies another question, and that is, did Jesus provide atonement, redemption, only for a select few? Now that's absolutely fundamental, foundational, that we understand that. Now the reason for that question is based upon some of the false teaching about redemption. Some of you will recognize the name of a man back during the what was called in religious history the Reformation period of church history. The man's name was John Calvin. You're familiar with the doctrine, perhaps, that bears his name called Calvinism. Now, John Calvin didn't originate that doctrine, but he is the one who made it popular among many denominational-minded people. Augustine, back about the 3rd century, just to elaborate a little more on that, actually is the one who is credited with what we commonly call the doctrine of Calvinism. Augustine was a man who was a very corrupt fellow. He did a lot of bad things. And then all of a sudden he changed the way that he was living his life and he started doing good things. And folks asked him just exactly, why did you stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things? And his explanation was, well, I was among the elect of God. God had foreordained before time began that I would be among the saved. And I couldn't do the bad things and enjoy God's salvation. And so I received a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit, and now my life is changed. I am among the saved. So he attributed his change of life to some kind of predestination, which is not a bad word, but he applied it individually to him, that God had selected him to be among those who were saved. Now, John Calvin came along sometime later during the Reformation movement, and he made that theory popular. But you know where it started? Even where it started with Augustine, is that man is born with a flawed nature. You come into the world messed up, inheriting the consequence of sin all the way back to Adam. That Adam had choice about the way he lived, but he did not make a wise choice, and so consequently, from that point going forward, every man that is ever born on the top side of God's green earth is born inheriting the sin of Adam. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, how do we get around Jesus inheriting sin? Some came up with the theory of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. And so this transformation did not break with Jesus except because this is the way Mary came into the world. So there was a change in Mary so she could bring the Redeemer into the world without this inherited sin. Now that sounds like a good theory, but it won't work. It won't work. But there are consequences of that theory. You see, if every man is born inheriting sin all the way back to Adam, how do we get anybody saved? Because this plan of redemption is described as an eternal plan. John Calvin went on to illustrate how that we get folks saved. And his next step was that God unconditionally elects this one, this one, and this one, and this one to be among the saved. He predestined that before time ever began, John Calvin declared. Well, that's not so. But if you start out that everybody comes into the world guilty of sin all the way back to Adam, you've got to have some way to transform them to being in a redeemed condition. How do you do that? John Calvin said God made the selection. So before you were ever born, you were either on this side of the line or that side of the line. A sheep or a goat because of the choice that God made for you. Bible don't teach that. Bible don't teach that. You see, there are conditions. We noted this expression, in Christ. We've noted it a number of times. And we noted it in reference to our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. That's found in Christ. Now that's going to become very important to us. Who determines whether or not you're in Christ? Well, we're going to show this morning that you do. Adam didn't determine that, and God didn't determine that. That's the result of choices that we all make. Well, according to John Calvin, it necessitated this particular point to be examined. And that is that if every man is born inheriting sin all the way back to Adam, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says that's not so. It says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father does not bear the iniquity of the son, and the son does not bear the iniquity of the father. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Stated twice in that one verse. Would challenge you just to read the whole chapter. It would be informative. Sin is not inherited. It is the result of choice. But that necessitates then, if anybody's going to be saved, God makes that choice, you see, if you start with that. Now, what does that do to the blood of Christ? Well, that limits the blood of Christ to only those that God has predetermined or predestined to be among the saved. Don't we see that? If you're not among those who are predestined by God, you couldn't benefit from the blood of Christ if you wanted to, because you're not among the elect. Now, we're going to see what the Bible has to say about that. But if you are among the elect, and God has limited the blood of Christ to benefit you, then there has to be some way for you to know that you're among the saved. And that brings us to Augustine's point. Augustine began to explain his conversion, as it were, with some kind of a feeling or imposition of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. Now, Calvin put it this way. Calvin said, that's the irresistible grace of God. You have a salvation experience and you know you're among the saved. But question, can you resist the Holy Spirit? Can you resist God? Well, let's read some. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We recognize this chapter because it contains the speech of Stephen to that multitude of and hierarchy of Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 7, you'll note there beginning in verse 51, the writer says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in the ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. What did Stephen say about these Jews? You have resisted the Holy Spirit even as your fathers did. So do ye. Can you resist the Holy Spirit? Calvin said no. Stephen said yes. What do you say? You see, here were some that Stephen indicts. You resisted the Holy Spirit. You can read about conditions of receiving the grace of God in Ephesians chapter 5, not Ephesians, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. That it is by faith that we receive God's grace. Well, that tells me that one can resist the grace of God. God extends His grace, but He's not going to make you partake of it. Again, that's your choice. Now, according to John Calvin, that necessitates the next point. If we start out born in sin, inheriting sins of our forefathers all the way back to Adam, and God then can unconditionally select certain ones to be among the elect, that would limit the blood of Christ to only those that God had predetermined to be saved, which means that the means of informing you, you couldn't resist because God saved you. Your ticket's punched. That would necessitate the next point of the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. You can't fall from grace. Now we see why, don't we? All of this has already been predetermined. Your salvation already mapped out. Your eternity already mapped out before the world began. The whole theory starts on a wrong note and it ends on a wrong note. It's just not so. You can read in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4 about those who were insistent upon keeping the law. Even just one part of the law. And Paul said, ye who would be justified by the law, you're severed from Christ, you're fallen from grace. Who's he writing to? The churches of Galatia. He's writing to Christians. And if you insist on doing this, what's your relationship to God? You don't have one. You are fallen from grace. So you see, this whole theory is just filled with error. Just start to finish, it's full of error. Now let's notice a few passages. On this limited atonement idea of John Calvin going back to Augustine, did Jesus provide atonement for only a few? What does your Bible say? For God so loved the world that whosoever, he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth on. Does that sound like God's already made the decision? Or is that your choice? Look, if you will, in Hebrews 2, verse 9. That ye by the grace of God, or that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. Who did Jesus die for? He paid the price. He died for every man. You'll notice in Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Calvin said, it don't matter what you will. Your ticket's either punched or it's not punched. Well, that's not so. The Apostle Peter, who preached to the household of Cornelius, the first of the Gentiles to hear the word, he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. Well, that means then that the redemption that God has provided through the sacrifice of his Son, the price was paid for everybody. But then that raises another question. If the price is paid for everyone, then why is everyone not redeemed? You see, now we've got the application of this. When do we actually become delivered from the bondage of sin? Well, Paul tells us in the text that we began with that justification by the grace of God is through redemption, and he tells us where it is. It's in Christ. It's in that relationship. We read it again in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul stated it in the parallel text in Colossians chapter 1. Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That's where it is. Redemption is found in Christ. So the actual deliverance, the setting at liberty, is obtained in this relationship, in Christ. Well, would it stand to reason then that if you're not in Christ, even though Christ died for everybody, he paid the price, but if you're not in Christ, you're not redeemed. Isn't that simple? Well, let's look just a little bit further. Remind ourselves of these two words and their definition. We've talked about the price paid. We've talked about the point at which one is redeemed. That is, when he is actually set free. From what we've looked at already, wouldn't it stand to reason that the when of that is when you enter into Christ? Isn't that simple, brethren? The when of redemption is when you enter into Christ. It's not at the point of becoming a believer, believing that Jesus is the Christ. It's not at the point of being repentant of your sins. It's not even at the point of confessing your faith that you believe Him to be the Son of God. Redemption occurs when you cross the threshold, if you please, to enter into Christ. And that's what we want to look at for just a few moments. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, Paul writes, for you are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 6. Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now, I want to underscore in our thinking, to preface some statements, this expression, might walk in newness of life. Could you equate this newness of life to the word redeemed? When does the new life come? When does redemption, the setting at liberty, when does it take place? It takes place when you're baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. That's when our relationship changes. Now most of you this morning, this afternoon, most of you today, in coming to this building, got in an automobile. Was that necessary to coming into the building? Well, yes, you had to get here. Most of you pulled into the parking lot. Well, was that necessary to getting into the building? Yes. Yes, you participated in that as well. Most of you got out of your automobile. By that, I mean you shut the engine off and you opened the door and you physically got out of the vehicle. Were you into the building yet? Well, no. But that was a necessary step. When did you enter into the building? When you crossed the threshold. Whether it be here or back there, you came into the building. The point I'm trying to get you to see is a simple one. Redemption is in Christ. It's not outside. It's in Christ. And if redemption is in Christ, then we need to examine what the Bible says about how we change our relationship from outside, separated, to inside, and blessed. And that occurs when we're baptized into Christ. Now who decides that for us? Well, you do. Revelation 22, verse 17. The writer said, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. As we noted a moment ago in Acts chapter 10, that's what Peter said to the household of Cornelius. God is not a respecter of persons. You see, this doctrine of Calvinism is not so. That God selected you, Bruce, to be saved and you, Harvey, to be lost. The Bible doesn't teach that. He offered His Son to purchase everyone. The price was paid. But not everyone is delivered. Because not everyone chooses to enter into Christ. Not everybody's willing to do that. Now, my friends, when we stand before God in that last and great day and say, well, the Lord told me to depart, so I can just point a finger at God and blame Him, that I'm sentenced to an eternal separation from the presence of God and all the redeemed of the ages because of a choice that God made before I was ever born. No. No, we're whittling on the wrong end of the stick, brethren and friends. God didn't make that choice. The choice that He made before you were ever born was to send His Son to pay the price. But you made the choice of whether or not you would be in Christ. Whether or not you would be delivered from the bondage of sin. That's your choice. He chooses to deliver us. But only those who choose to be baptized into Christ can enjoy that forgiveness of sins and that new life that's offered in that relationship. So you see, if I'm not eternally saved, it won't be because God didn't make provisions for me. But it will be because I did not choose Him. And that's just where it is. And we're about to sing a song to encourage someone to obey the gospel. If that be your desire, we're here and able to help you in whatever way that we can to be in Christ. That's our desire. And hopefully maybe this lesson will be helpful to those of us who are trying to teach others who are not Christians what they need to do to be saved, to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Now, the song that we're about to sing is, "When I See the Blood, I Will Pass Over You." You see, the blood paid the price. But you must make application of the blood through being baptized into Christ. Now, if that be your desire, we offer this time to help you. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. If it be your desire to correct that, we can pray with you and for you. That's certainly our desire. I invite you to make that known while together we stand and sing this song.